Again, as Don was sharing about the cart, and Chuck touched on it again, I can't help but think that that cart, which symbolizes the world's ways, the cart is nothing more than big wheels and boards. And so often that's exactly the way the world tries to do things. Boards and big wheels. Father, we pray that you would protect us from worldly ways of doing your work. Lord, we so desire to be used by you. You are worthy to be served. You are worthy to be worshipped. It's such a privilege you've given to us, Lord, to be vessels, to be tools, to be instruments. And Lord, we want to be perfected in you. We want to be matured and stretched. Precious Father, I pray that you would take us on, that you would mature us and stretch us. We know, Lord, that any instruction outside of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is simply intellectual and theoretical. This morning, Father, we desire for the instruction to be really energized by you. Make application in our hearts, Lord. We look to you. We depend on you. And Father, I give you thanks for what you're going to do, because we pray these things expectantly and confidently in the precious and great name of Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. His name is Jesus, Jesus, sad hearts weep no more. He has healed the brokenhearted, open wide the prison doors. He is able to deliver evermore. Your name is Jesus, Jesus, sad hearts weep no more. You have healed the brokenhearted, open wide the prison doors. You are able to deliver evermore. Amen. Last night was a very wonderful, meaningful, beautiful time for me personally. Starting with Chuck's word on finding God's will, and then moving into a time of waiting on the Lord, and then ministering one to another, it brought about much refreshment in me personally. And I think that many of us were greatly healed, greatly helped at that time. The Lord is doing something special here. There's no question about that. It's good to be with brothers of like mind, of like heart. Amen. David was right when he said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." By nature, most of us tend to be competitive. Most of us tend to be pugnacious. We're just born that way. My two little daughters right now are going through a time of real competition. Christy is almost 3 years old, and she's really coming into her own. Jesse just turned 5. And Jesse ruled the roost as far as Christy was concerned for quite a while. But now Christy is coming into her own. And there is heavy-duty competition, believe me. I came home on Thursday from the office, and I walked into my house. My two little girls were sitting at the kitchen table coloring. I went over to Christy and kissed her on top of the head and said, "Hello, pumpkin." That's what I call her. And she looked at me, and I went over to Jessie and kissed her on the head and said, "Oh, hello, princess." And then Christy, who's almost 3, looked up at me and said, "Daddy, don't call me Pumpkin anymore." She said, "Daddy, you call me Queen." Now, how a 2-year-old figured out that a queen was above a princess is beyond me. But these two are really finding themselves in a competitive space, something which is inherent in all of us. Now, Jessie, who is 5, she is something else. When she was little, she was a real hefty gal. In fact, the year that she was born, the NFL Chicago Bears, first draft pick, Jessie Corson, middle linebacker, she is a heavy, heavy little girl. She was. Now she's slimming out quite a bit now. In fact, this is true. We were shopping in Yreka. We were on our way down to California on a vacation. We had Jessie, who at that time was 1 year old, in the cart. And she was there. We were pushing her along. And this lady came up to me and Terry. And she looked at Jessie. And she said, "Pardon me," she said, "does obesity run in your family?" I couldn't believe it. Now, Terry answered back and said, "No, does it run in yours?" And you'd have to know Terry to appreciate that, but she would do it, and she did do it. Anyway, I was home a couple years ago, and Terry was going out for the morning. And she left me in charge of the 2 kids at that time. Jessie was about 2.5, and Peter, who was 4. And I was in charge of watching them for the morning. Now, at that time, watching kids for 4 hours was brutal, let me tell you. Things have changed since then, interestingly enough. But I was in charge of watching the kids. And Terry went on her way. Peter turned to me and said, "Daddy, would you please build that shelf for my trucks that you've been promising me?" And I said, "Okay, Pete, we'll do it." Went out to my garage, found a board that would be appropriate, brought it in the house, was going to stain it when I realized that all of my stain was dry. So I bundled my 2 kids up, took them out to a hardware store, which was about a half hour from where we live, out in Oregon, and got some stain, came back home, started to stain the board and get it all set for shelving. Got the brackets out and realized that I had 2 different sets of brackets. There were no matching brackets, so bundled the kids back up again. Drove to the hardware store and got some more brackets. Frustration was mounting. Tension was welling up in my heart. And then I got the brackets and I started to assemble the shelf and was going to put it in the wall when I realized I didn't have any anchors to hold the screws for the brackets to hold the shelf. So bundled the kids back up again. Cruised back out towards the hardware store, got the anchors, brought him back home. My morning was rapidly fleeing away. Finally got the board on the brackets and got the brackets in the wall, and it was all set. 4.5 hours had passed. What should have taken 20, 30 minutes shot my whole morning. I was completely wiped out and frustrated. Well, when I finally got it up, I went into my kitchen, poured myself a well-deserved cup of herb tea, and just sat down. The shelf was done. The toys were on it. Peter was happy. Just sat down with my cup of herb tea. When all of a sudden, from Peter John's room, I heard this crash. And I went storming in there, and I couldn't believe what I saw. There, the shelf had come out of the wall, pulling all the plaster with it. And sitting on top of the shelf was my porco daughter, Jessie. She climbed up on the shelf, sat on it. Of course, it could not hold her weight. The whole thing came down. And my whole morning was shot. I found myself just feeling so upset, I started to say, "Jessie, what's going on?" I really lost it. I took it out on her. Well, Peter John, who was 4, was just observing this whole thing. He placed his hands on his hips, and he looked at me and just went... And I turned to Peter and John and said, son, what's wrong with you? And Peter and John said, Daddy, Jesus is going to have to spank you. Rebuked. The word penetrated my heart. I couldn't help it, but just burst out into laughing. And oh, man. Sometimes I think we have that concept as ministers that Jesus is out to spank us. Sometimes I think we live in an atmosphere of feeling like God cannot possibly use me. God must be uptight with me, must be angry at me. The Lord is out to spank me, to chasten me, to punish me. And you know, gang, I'm totally, completely convinced that oftentimes we expect more out of ourselves than our Father does. We put greater pressures on ourselves than our God does. He is not out to spank us. He's not waiting to come down upon us, but rather, He is waiting to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God wants to bless us, gang. He wants to really utilize us. I'm convinced of it. The idea of Him being angry at me or disappointed in me or upset with me, those concepts by and large are from the accuser of the brethren who accuses me day and night. God wants to use me. Now, God has given us tools that will help us in our service for Him. He has given us certain keys which I believe unlock and unleash the blessing of God, unlock and unleash the power and flow of God's Spirit through our lives and through our ministries. And I want to share a couple of those keys with you that I found to be very practical experientially with you this morning. But first of all, we must realize that the master key to everything is the Master Himself. The master key to every blessing is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this is something which I'm concerned about as we are seeing fellowships develop all around in our area. We have to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. He's the master key. He's the foundation. Now in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and the boys were up at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said to His disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they responded by saying, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others, that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're one of the prophets, particularly that prophet that was prophesied to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. These were theories, suggestions, ideas that were floating around concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a man who was calling a nation back into social order, calling a people into repentance, calling for preparation. He was telling tax collectors not to take more than they should. He was telling soldiers to be content with their wages. He was calling families back into order, challenging people to bring forth fruits that prove genuine repentance. Likewise, Jesus Christ was calling for social order. For in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, He called a kingdom order into being. You've heard it said of old, He said, that you are not to be commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. You've heard it said of old that you are not to murder, but I say unto you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause is guilty. He was calling people into order, into repentance. And so some said, well, he must be John the Baptist who has come back from the dead. Others, seeing the miracles of Jesus Christ and the power that was released through his ministry, said, surely he must be Elijah, the great Old Testament miracle worker. They saw how Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, raised the dead, controlled the elements, moved in the miraculous, and they said, certainly he must be Elijah. Others still, seeing the compassion of Jesus Christ, associated him with Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, who wept over Jerusalem, who cared so much about people who had gone astray, they associated the compassion of Jesus Christ for the lost with that of Jeremiah. For Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who would leave the 99 sheep to go and find the one that was lost. And later on, Jesus himself would also weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so seeing the compassion for the lost, they thought, certainly he must be Jeremiah. Still, a fourth theory was floating around, and that is, listen to his teaching. He speaks with authority, unlike the scribes, unlike the Pharisees. He speaks with such power, and people marveled at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. And so they thought, certainly, listen to his teaching ministry, he must be one of the prophets. But Jesus did not respond to any one of those theories. He said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, that big, lovable, burly fisherman, blurted out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, I can almost see a smile burst upon his face, said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock will I build my church. Upon what rock? Upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is everything. Others had a partial understanding of who Jesus was. But Peter, upon revelation from the Father in heaven, said, you are everything. You are the Christ. And that's when Jesus used the word church for the first time. The first time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament is there in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church. That's the key. Now, I have observed a tendency in ministries today. A tendency in ministries to build their church or their ministry upon one of those four other models. Not upon Jesus as being everything, but rather to build their church on the John the Baptist model. John the Baptist calling people to repentance and to social order. There is first moral majority fellowship. Churches who build their whole ministries on calling people into order, into repentance. Let's get our country right. Let's campaign for spiritual things and write our congressmen and lobby and crusade and so forth. We're going to turn this country around. First moral majority fellowship. John the Baptist. Other fellowships follow the Elijah model. Elijah the great miracle worker. Faith Miracle Center. That's our ministry. Come and watch the miracles of God flow. Come and see great and glorious signs and wonders. See the power of God moving. This is the present move of God. This is the remnant, they say. The restoration of God in the last days. Faith Miracle Center. Others build their church on the Jeremiah model. We have compassion for the lost, they say. World Outreach Ministries Incorporated. And we're going to thrust out and win the world. And they take pride in their missionary budgets and their missionary efforts. And their whole emphasis is evangelism, missions. Others still follow the model of one of the prophets. Teaching. Logos Bible Fellowship. Come and be taught the word. hour after hour after hour. We have no time for prayer, no need for worship, but come and be taught Logos Bible Fellowship. Now, people who go to Logos Bible Fellowship come out of Logos Bible Fellowship like porcupines. Many fine points, but impossible to get next to. Now, each one of those four models has a partial truth to it. Each one of those is important. It is important that we see repentance and social order and restoration of family. It is important that we see miracles happening, confirming the word as was pointed out yesterday. It is important that we have a vision and compassion for the lost, and it is imperative that we be teachers of the word. But Jesus did not respond to any one of those in and of itself. It's when Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus said, "Upon that rock will I build my church." Me. Not what I do, but what I am. Upon that rock I will build my church. And the church that builds its foundation upon the person of Jesus Christ will, as a result, experience social order, families getting together, attitudes being changed, will experience miracles, will experience compassion for the lost, will experience fine, solid teaching, and people will have a hunger for God's word. The church that is centered around Jesus, the person of Jesus. Brothers, that's my one burden for our own fellowship, is that we would not focus on any one of those four things in and of themselves, but focus in on the person of Jesus himself. My prayer is that of all the places the Lord might be in the Applegate Valley, the booming Applegate Valley, of all the places he might be in Applegate on Sunday, or in Oregon on Sunday for that matter, that he would enjoy being in our church. That he would enjoy being there, because people are there to worship him, to focus on him, to love him, to express their gratitude to him, to talk about him, to fellowship with him, not just theoretically, but experientially, to meet with Jesus Christ. That's the key. He is the master key. Upon that rock, he said, "I'll build my church." In Ezekiel chapter 44, there's a very illuminating passage. The Lord says to the Levites who have gone far from me and caused Israel to fall into iniquity after idolatry, they shall bear their sin. Yet they shall stand before the people to minister to the people, to proclaim to the people my ways. When I read that, great confusion filled my mind. Lord, the Levites who caused your people to fall into sin, you're saying they're going to stand before your people to minister to your people? That's not punishment, Lord. That's privilege. But then the Lord goes on to say, but the sons of Zadok, which fell not into sin, which went not astray when Israel went astray, they shall stand before me and come near to me, and minister to me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. This one group of Levites who did not fall into iniquity have the higher privilege. And that higher privilege is ministering to the Lord himself, even more glorious than standing before people, as Don so beautifully touched on this morning. It's standing before the Lord and ministering to him. And if we can do that and allow our people the privilege of ministering to him, we will see churches that are satisfying to Jesus Christ himself. Churches that he enjoys being a part of. And thus we are fulfilling the reason for our existence as fellowships. May we be those that minister to him. That focus in on Jesus. On the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the master key. Anything that we try and do in ministry that is apart from focusing in on Jesus and ministering to him personally, I believe is out of order. But once we do that and have established that, He has given to us certain keys which will aid us in seeing the blessings and power of God unlocked and unleashed. He wants to build His church. In Matthew chapter 16, the passage we've been referring to, after He said, "I will build my church," He said, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, after that foundational principle has been established that I am the Christ, the everything, the Son of the living God, He turned to Peter and said to Peter, certain keys are going to be given. Before He said that, however, He made mention to the fact that the church would storm the gates of hell. Now, I used to think, years ago, that this meant that hell would not overtake us in the church. That He would protect us and insulate us and keep us from being stormed by the forces of hell. But it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Let me ask you this question. How often have you been attacked by a gate? When has a gate come flying out at you? When have you needed protection from a gate? No, a gate is something that we're to go through. What Jesus is saying here is He is giving us authority and power to go into the very areas of the domain of the devil, to storm those areas, to be aggressive, to go for it, and He's going to give us that power. It's not a matter of hiding away in the church, it's a matter of the church storming the gates of hell. We're to crash the gates. And He's given us certain keys. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, what is a key? A key is emblematic of authority. Emblematic of authority. When you get a key to your house that you just bought or your car that you just bought, it is emblematic of the fact or symbolic of the fact that you now have authority in that house or over that car. It is also indicative of partnership. On my keychain, I have a key to my house, a key to my car, a key to our church, various and sundry keys that open up certain things. No one else in the whole world has that same set of keys that I know of. Now, there is one person that had an identical set of keys to mine. Every key that I had, Terry, my wife, had. Every single key that I had, she had. It was indicative that we were partners. Now, Jesus holds the keys of the kingdom, but guess what? He's made us a duplicate set. He's given us certain keys. It's indicative of partnership. He's granted to us authority to storm the very gates of hell, to wage warfare, to experience victory. Indicative of His partnership with us. Now, exactly what are these keys that He said He was giving to Peter? Well, if you study the commentators, and by the way, some taters are more common than others, but as you study the commentators, you find that there really isn't a total agreement on exactly what these keys are. In fact, I found 10 different commentators proposing 10 different ideas on what these keys are. But I want to share with you some of the keys which I believe the Lord has given to us to use. Not that these are the keys of the kingdom being spoken of here. I'm not implying that or teaching that. But I am saying He has given us certain keys as those who are servants of His, to use in storming the gates of hell and seeing the church of Jesus Christ built. First of all, the first key that I think is so important that we have a handle on is the name of Jesus Christ. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, for many, many years, for much of my ministry, I knew that theoretically, but didn't know how to make practical application of it. The name of Jesus basically became a cliche for me. After I'd pray a prayer, I'd say, in Jesus' name, kind of like 10-4, Roger Wilco, over and out, amen. You know, and that's all it was. It was a way that I learned how to pray from hearing other people pray. Not really understanding the power that's in the name. As I read the word, as I watched the men minister in the book of Acts, the boys releasing power in that name, I knew there was power there, but I didn't understand practically how it could be utilized in my own ministry and life. What I'm going to share with you is extremely simple. It's not profound at all, but hopefully for some it will be very helpful. The name of Jesus Christ gives us power. Because Jesus told us in John chapter 16, right around verse 23, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." I don't know about you, but there's nothing more joyous than to see answered prayer, than to see release of God's power. And Jesus said, "You haven't been asking hitherto. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy will be made full." Ask in my name. Now, what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Let me illustrate it this way. My folks have a beautiful, wonderful home in Coos Bay, Oregon. It's really a marvelous place. It's a showpiece. It overlooks the ocean. They have their own private beach, and it overlooks Charleston, a little fishing port where the boats come in and out real picturesquely. It's very tranquil, very beautiful. And their home was featured in Better Homes and Gardens and Sunset and all those kinds of magazines. You can sit there in the hot tub and you can overlook the bay and it's just nice. Really nice. Until a couple weeks ago when the storms came. Well, they lost a foot and a half of their cliff that goes down to the ocean, just slid right down. And the septic tank was in that part that slid right down. It's a real mess. But anyway, it just slid right down. Their home is beautiful nonetheless. If you were to go to Coos Bay, Oregon, and were to look my folks up and knock on the door and say, "Hey, I've heard you have a real nice place. I'd really enjoy staying here for a week." Now, as gracious as my folks are, they may be reluctant to grant that request to you. If you just came in off the street, there might be a certain amount of reluctancy to say, "Okay, come on in." But if you came and said, "Mr. Corson, Mrs. Corson, I'm a friend of your son John's, and he said that I could come here and use his name with you, and that you would help me out and grant me my need," my mom and dad would open the door and welcome you with open arms, open heart, just really pour the blessing on you. Why? Because they love you? Not primarily. Because they're impressed with you? Not necessarily. But they would pour the blessing on, and they would pour out all of their warmth and openness to you because you're using my name and they happen to love me. They relate to me and they love me. Now, when I go into the presence of my Father and use the name of Jesus, it's not a cliche, not a 10-4 Roger Wilco over and out good buddy, but rather, "Father, I know that I do not deserve blessing. I'm not spiritually zealous and faithful and together, and I'm not the mighty man of God that I do desire to be. Lord, I know that there's no reason on earth that you should grant this request of mine, but I'm asking it in Jesus' name. And Jesus is my friend." He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And Jesus gave me the right to come to you, Father, and to use your name, or use his name, pardon me, with you. So I'm coming now in the name of Jesus." And I tell you, that simple little concept has radically altered my prayer life and my moving in the miraculous in my own ministry. Because I used to think subconsciously that it was dependent upon my zealousness, fervency, the quiver in my voice, or my energy, or my togetherness, or what have you. It's not. It's based upon one thing: who Jesus is. That's all. Now, Father, I expect this to take place because of who Jesus is, not because of who I am. Brothers, in the ministry, many of us have struggled with one central problem. We have tried to give God a reason for blessing us. We've tried to prove to Him how we should get blessed, why we should get blessed, because, man, my devotional life is together. My study patterns are together. My prayer life is radical. And it doesn't work. The greatest day of liberation comes in our lives when we quit trying to give God reasons for blessing us and just say, Lord, according to Your grace, Father, I'm coming to You not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. That's why I expect blessing. You see? There is power that is released. Greg touched on it yesterday in Acts chapter 3. Power in the name of Jesus. Silver and gold have I none, Peter said, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus, not in my authority, not because of my spirituality, not because of my zealousness, not because of my togetherness, but in the name of Jesus, I'm expecting this to happen. The Father pouring out blessing on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. It's really important you tune in here. In using the name of Jesus in ministering in the miraculous, and I believe that God wants each one of us to minister in the miraculous, I firmly am persuaded that truly Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe He wants to use us and to utilize us in seeing His power, His healing power, His life-giving power, His delivering power really flowing. But there is a moment for the miraculous to occur. And I must be sensitive to that fact. Jesus